You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
As we get to this part of Mark, Jesus has already been pushing the comfort zones of his disciples. He's taking them with him into foreign territories like Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis, and you'd think they'd be catching on to what Jesus was saying and doing, but no. So Jesus takes them on a hike to a far northern town, far from the Jewish crowds, one that is known for its temples to multiple gods and spirits. There, Jesus inquires about what the disciples are hearing from the crowds. Who do people say that I am? John the Baptist? Elijah? One of the prophets? Okay, then, how about you? The disciples are clearly so dense that they still don't have a clue as to what's going on. But Peter finally gets around to saying, the Messiah? And Jesus is not completely happy with this answer. Why? Because in traditional Jewish thought, the Messiah was overwhelmingly understood as a militaristic figure come to crack heads. Messianic expectations were primarily triumphalist and violent, promising political deliverance of Israel from its occupiers. Jesus responds with, okay, well, let's get this straight. I'm not a Messiah in the way you think of Messiah. Let me tell you what my kind of Messiah means. I'm going to be rejected, killed, and will rise again. Got it? I'm not what you're expecting. And here's where it gets interesting. Peter then takes Jesus aside and says, no. That's not what it means. That's not what we all signed on for. You need to stop that kind of crazy talk. And then we get to the bit I'd like to talk about today.
Our words of wisdom are from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples,
"Who do people say that I am?"
And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets."
He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?"
Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah."
And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said,
"Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
You all know the devil. He's the one that turns all the traffic lights red if you're late for an appointment. He's the one that crashes your computer and takes the hard drive with it. He's the one that makes you forget to write to loved ones who desperately need your words of encouragement. He's the one that Flip Wilson blames for making him do all those things that he got in trouble for. Remember,
"The devil made me buy this dress."
Martin Luther taunted him. Milton immortalized him in Paradise Lost. And on SNL, Dana Carvey's church lady has accused just about everyone of being in league with Satan. But why should we give such an obviously fictitious character any attention at all? Well, first off, St. Paul doesn't help when he lends credibility to this imaginary being by calling him the God of this world. And then Satan's helpers figure in the New Testament nearly twice as often as the Holy Spirit. And Because after Jesus, the character Satan is the most recognizable figure in all of Christian mythology. Add to that the fact that what most people think they know about Satan is totally made up and just plain not in the Bible. And you'll have an idea of why Satan has made our list of the most dangerous Christian ideas that need to be diffused, debunked, and escorted off the property. Let's start with the Bible and move on to some history. In Hebrew scripture, the word Satan derives from the Hebrew root to obstruct, and the word never appears in Hebrew without the definite article ha. Ha-Satan, the obstructor. In other words, it's not a name, but a role. It's used to refer to anyone playing the role of an enemy. So while it would have been much more accurate to translate this word into English as the adversary, translators instead dropped the definite article and capitalized the first letter to come up with a character named Satan. Here's another thing to pay attention to. The word Satan only appears four times in all of Hebrew scripture. That's it. And what's more, Ha-Satan is always portrayed as being on God's staff. In the oldest book in the Bible, Job, Ha-Satan is mentioned in the opening two chapters where, one, Ha-Satan is a legitimate member of God's advisory council, and two, after setting the action in motion, promptly disappears from any mention in the story again. Hey, wait a second. What about the Garden of Eden, you ask? Nope, no Satan there, just a clever talking snake. Folks have read back into the story the idea of Satan, and people will argue and argue and argue, but it's just not there. Never, nowhere in scripture are Satan and all his angels cast down into the fiery pit for rising up against God. The Lucifer, or Daystar, that is cast down, in other words, put out of power in Isaiah, is not Satan, but the very historical ruler of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's true that in the New Testament, there are stories about demons being able to enter into human beings to incite evil deeds, but commentaries agree that these were ideas developed by the fertile imaginations of the New Testament authors. For instance, when you look at the book of Revelation, you can clearly see how the author merges ancient pagan myths about dragons and beasts with other random ideas floating around Greco-Roman culture at the time to dramatize his point. If you take the text seriously, you can see that even Jesus is portrayed expressing two different perspectives. One, a product of creative New Testament authors influenced by Greek and other cultures, and the other as more faithful to his Jewish roots. Remember, the historical Jesus was a radical monotheist who, like other good Jews, would have rejected the notion of what Paul called a competing God of this world. It's clear that the New Testament authors embellished Jesus to reflect their more dualistic way of thinking about good and evil. But you can also see Jesus speaking metaphorically about Satan. In our passage today, Jesus calls Peter Satan. Not that he's possessed by Satan or influenced by Satan, but calls Peter for what he is, his Ha-Satan, his adversary. So, at least in this passage, Jesus comes off as very Jewish and reveals his understanding that Satan is a metaphor, not a literal, red-suited, sulfur-breathing anti-God. Between conflicting allusions in the Bible and various early Christian sects arguing with one another about the source of evil in the world, everyone was totally confused. So, in 563 of the Common Era, The council at Braga kind of inadvertently defined the official Orthodox Christian view on Satan and only made things worse. Why? Because again, we're monotheists. That's one God. And Braga alluded to Satan as a second divinity, just evil. Thankfully, the Enlightenment came along and started us on a path toward explaining evil that didn't include a mythological being. But the imagery and concept is so primal and powerful that it's an idea that's been hard to shake. The notion of battling a literal Satan is very attractive. In the most recent polling I found, 92% of Southern Baptists and 98% of Assembly of God folks believe in a literal Satan, which is probably part of how the same demographic can so easily buy into QAnon conspiracies of celebrities and politicians kidnapping babies to drink their blood. These people can be talked into believing just about anything. Now, don't get me wrong. Evil exists, but let me be clear, it is not coming from an anthropomorphic being lurking around seeking to tempt you or deceive you. Evil is simply the embodiment of choices that we make for the not good over the good. The cold, hard truth is, you don't have to look to demons or the devil to find evil. One only has to look inside oneself. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. As a culture and as individuals, we find comfort in passing the buck, in identifying somebody else out there as the source of evil. But the devil, Satan, demons are not beings, things, or persons. They are conditions of hatred, spirits of unbelief, attitudes of jealousy, structures of destruction. We don't need little demons with pitchfork tails running around to explain evil. The power of the demonic is the power of us, the power of us to reject and thwart God's vision." How many times have you heard someone say, I just don't know what possessed me? Actually, we know all too well what possessed us. And it wasn't a demon. It's the primal urges within every one of us. Selfishness possesses us. Pride possesses us. Greed possesses us. All those deadly sins. Not to mention mental illness, emotional trauma, and all the ways our culture conditions us to mistrust or hate others. As I mentioned in the original sin message a couple of weeks ago, we have it in us, don't we? So let me say it clearly. Just like hell, there is no literal Satan. The big question is, now that we're out of excuses, what do we do? Martin Luther gave us some good advice. He said, "The devil, or evil, hates to hear God's name and cannot long remain when it is uttered and invoked from the heart. I've tried it myself." So, when evil is the problem, selfishness, pride, hate, prejudice, the ultimate weapons we can brandish are selflessness, humility, love, and acceptance. In his book, The Prince of Darkness, Jeffrey Burton Russell writes, "We are called to fight evil, but we're also called to know how to fight it. Evil is not effectively resisted with hatred and with guns. Evil cannot be defeated with evil. Negation with negation, terror with terror, missile with missile. The process of negation must be reversed. Only affirmation can overcome negation. Evil can be integrated only by good. Hatred can be laid to rest only by love. The only response to evil that has ever worked is the response of Jesus, and that is to lead a life of love. That means what it has always meant, visiting the sick, giving to the poor, helping those who need help. As Martin Luther King said, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And this is not just some pie-in-the-sky appeal to be nice in the face of evil. I can blather all I want about this, but finally, it's up to you speaking up. Not me, you. In the most recent poll I could find, more than 40% of United Methodists do not believe in a literal devil. But guess what? They don't talk about it. So it's the noisy 57% who continue to believe this claptrap, who define the playing field. They educate our children and continue to repel many thinking people who would otherwise be a part of our faith community. So speak up. Just remember, to let the idea of a literal Satan continue to be promoted is theological malpractice. It does two profoundly harmful things. One, it gives people a cop-out to say, something outside of me caused me to do thus and so. And two, it uses fear to shame people or try and scare people into believing in God. I know there's a word for that. What is it? It's superstition. What kind of sense does it make trying to raise well-balanced, whole, thinking children by telling them, the devil is everywhere and his demons are waiting to pounce on you and ruin your life at any moment? To allow this idea to even be entertained creates unnecessary anxiety and stress in people that don't need it. It gives credence to something that just isn't there. I know a couple of therapists in Tulsa. Guess who the bulk of their clients are? People who have literally been driven crazy by toxic religious ideas just like this. People need to be deprogrammed. One final suggestion in thwarting this adversary is simply knowledge. Not only of the history of the idea of Satan, but most importantly, a sense of one's own spiritual self. Don't put the battle between good and evil out there someplace, or the responsibility on someone or something else. That's a cop-out. The battle is here. The battle is here. And as Jesus said to Peter, set your mind on divine things, not human things. It's up to us. The good news is that we've got the spirit of life and love available to us to help fill up those empty places with grace and compassion rather than all manner of unproductive and harmful conditions and beliefs. As Paul says to the Romans, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't give evil more power than it deserves, and know that we've got one another as resources along the way. And don't worry about denying Satan. He can't get any more angry than he already is. As Stanley Hauerwas says, the devil can't help but be angry, recognizing as he must that he does not exist. Some of you may remember that Green Bay Packer coach Vince Lombardi was kind of intense. He was famous for a lot of left-handed motivational quotes like, show me a good loser and I'll show you a loser. A reporter once asked Packers lineman Jerry Kramer if Lombardi had ulcers or not, and Kramer replied, no, but he's a carrier. That's really the choice we have to make every day, isn't it? Are you going to be a carrier or not? No more passing the buck. No more attributing your fill-in-the-blank, whatever it is, to some evil spirit over whom you have no control. I'm not sure where it came from, but I'll close with one of the best uses of the personification of Satan I've ever seen. It's a series of Beatitudes that parallel Jesus' Beatitudes, but with a slightly darker twist. It's called the Devil's Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are too tired, busy, or disorganized to meet with fellow Christians on Sundays each week. Their hearts are not in it. Blessed are those who enjoy noticing the mannerisms of the pastor and musicians. Their hearts are not in it. Blessed are those Christians who wait to be asked and expect to be thanked. I can use them. Blessed are the touchy. With a bit of luck, they may even stop going to church. They are my missionaries. Blessed are those who claim to love God at the same time as hating other people. They are mine forever. Blessed are the troublemakers. They shall be called my children. Blessed are those who have no time to pray. They are easy prey for me. Blessed are you when you read this and think it is about other people and not about yourself. I've got you. May the Spirit torment us with such dissatisfaction about the way the world is that we just stop making excuses and start working ever harder toward living into the vision of life Jesus has set before us.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.